Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
On March 4th, 2006, two boxers entered the ring in Manchester, England. Joe Calzaghe from Wales, England, versus Jeff Lacey from the U.S. It was hyped as Judgment Day. Here's a poster of the fight that was building up. And then at the very beginning of the fight, you can see who has the upper hand. Take a look at this picture. He's smiling because he knows he has him right from the beginning. It was a total Judgment Day for Lacey, the American. Even 10 years after the fight, the Bleacher Report says this: Calzaghe systematically destroyed the much-hyped Lacey to such an extent that his opponent was never the same fighter. At the end of the 12th round of this boxing match, the crowds chanted, "Easy, easy, easy," because it was. It was an easy fight for Calzaghe. He destroyed Lacey. So today, we're going to see Satan's last gasp fight. He might think he has a chance, but like Jeff Lacey, he has no chance. No chance. Because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Easy, easy, easy. Open your Bible to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. If you grabbed a hardback copy that we have out, it's page 1102. Page 1102, Revelation 20. Or if you have a Bible app, I hope you can go on there and take a look at Revelation 20. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. The first 10 verses describe a millennial kingdom. And this is the only explicit text describing the millennium in the whole Bible. The three main views of eschatology, or end times, are based on different understandings of the millennium. So the millennium is the thousand-year period of peace that Christians love to fight about. So we need to keep perspective. We haven't gained any full consensus on this millennial kingdom. Scholars still debate about it. And this is not the most important text in the book of Revelation. Therefore, the millennial views are not the emphasis of this sermon. But I'm going to give you a quick overview, and it's probably very much lacking, but just bear with me. I'll give you a very quick overview of the three views of the millennium. Here's the first. It's the premillennial view. Now, the most popular is the dispensational premillennial view. There's also the classical premillennial view. I'll talk about the dispensational because that's where the book series Left Behind is based on, okay? So if you read the book Left Behind series, it's based on this interpretation of Revelation 20, the premillennial dispensational view. So there's a secret rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation. Christ again will return at the end of that period to destroy evil and reign here on the earth for 1,000 literal years. This period will end the rebellion, and at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be this great war that we see in Revelation 20, and Satan, including all who follow him, will experience final judgment and then the beginning of the eternal state. So that's the quick overview of the premillennial view. There's two other views, though. Now, until I went to college, I didn't know there were any other views. This is the only view I was taught. It's the only view I knew about. And when I got into college, I was like, oh, there's other views on this? And then as I studied more, I think there's credibility to these other views as well. Here's another view. It's the amillennial view. Ah meaning no millennium. Now, let me explain that. The millennium, according to the amillennial view, is now. It's right now. We're in it. And this present age of the church between the first and second comings of Christ is the millennium. That's what they're saying. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a perfect long period of time. And it is wholly spiritual, non-earthly, non-visible, non-physical, but no less literal. That's Sam Storms, who who backs that view of the amillennial period. Now, this would require a more symbolic reading of Revelation 21 through 10. But there's one more position on the millennium. It's the post-millennial view, which is the thousand-year period will be a time of triumph of the gospel and a period of peace that will precede the second coming of Christ. So Christ comes after post. You get it? Post-millennial. Christ comes after this millennial period. So there's a lot more to these views, and for the sake of time, we can't go any more into this, okay? I want to encourage you to take a look at the video I posted on our church Facebook page this week. You can find it on YouTube. It's called The Night of Eschatology. It's 2 hours long. So if you have a spare 2 hours, it might be worth your time. Or maybe, you know, you play it while you're doing work in the garage or you're busy with different things. It's really fascinating because John Piper, who was the pastor at the time of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, sits down as the moderator, and he has three different Orthodox, gospel-centered scholars that are respectable, and they know what they're talking about. They each argue one of these three views of the millennium. So if you want to get really confused, then watch that video. No, it's not confusing. I just think it's fascinating. And they sit around, they debate in a loving, kind way. Boy, that's refreshing, isn't it? And that's what they do. So I would encourage you to go on YouTube, look up A Night of Eschatology, or go on our Facebook page and take a look at that. I'd say the first 45 minutes is what they agree on. They affirm, this is what we agree on. This is what we agree on. And then maybe the last half, at least, is what they don't agree on. And they hash out these three different views of the millennium. Okay, that's it. So now we're going to get in the sermon. So we're going to make this really complex chapter of Revelation very simple. We're going to sum up the main idea in two words, and I said it earlier. Ready? Here it is. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. If you are discouraged, you need to know that in the end, Jesus wins. If you're worried about the future, Jesus wins. This should give us great confidence as believers in Christ. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 will show us first how Jesus wins, and then second, we're going to see Jesus has the final word. Jesus has the final word. Now let's look at the first. How Jesus wins. In your outline, how Jesus wins. There's three descriptions on how Jesus wins. First, he binds Satan. He binds Satan. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. So that's the first three verses of this chapter. Now the angel, notice, is holding two things. So what are they? Did you notice what they were? Holding what? In the verse one, holding a what? A key to the abyss and also a what? A chain, a great chain. So here we have a scene, we have a picture of a jail, and the angel is the prison guard. The great chain is like shackles used to chain a prisoner to the wall. Grant Osborne says, "The abyss is Satan's Alcatraz, and God is in complete control." This is not a literal prison. How could a physical chain and a locked abyss door contain a spiritual being like Satan? It couldn't. So that leads us to believe that this is figurative language describing an important reality in these verses, is that Satan is bound or limited. He's bound in some way. So how? How is Satan bound or limited during this time? We certainly see in other texts of the New Testament that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is the accuser of the saints. We see in Revelation 12:10. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. How is he bound? Now, this has led many scholars to believe this binding in verses 1 through 3 of Satan is future. It's not present. It's not happening now. It would come after the coming of Christ. Now, that's the premillennial view. That's the strength of the premillennial view. But the amillennial view, which I talked about earlier, it sees Satan as currently bound in his ability to deceive the nations in the intermediate state. This passage could be read as a literal spiritual reality. But then the postmillennial view would view this as Satan's binding is earthly and present, and the gospel cannot be thwarted as it spreads across the globe. Satan cannot stop the spread of the gospel. There's nothing he can do. He's bound. He's limited. He can't stop the gospel from spreading throughout the world, and the world will become more and more Christianized, and then Christ will come. So that's different ways to look at this binding of Satan. But in any case, we know Jesus wins. Jesus wins. We do not have to fear Satan. He is not as powerful as Jesus. If you're a Christian, he has absolutely no power over you. You belong to God. Christ's victory is your victory. Another question in this text is the 1,000 years. Is it literal or figurative? Some, the premillennial view, believes it to be literal, a literal 1,000 years. Others believe it's figurative, as we see in other parts of Scripture where we see that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Really, only 1,000? No more, not 1,001? So we could see this both ways, right? There's different ways to read this. But whether you believe that this millennium is literally 1,000 years or a perfect period of time or a long period of time, we see at the end of verse 3, Satan will eventually be released. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? For what? For how long? What does it say? A short while. A little while. So this provides foreshadowing. Ooh, ominous. Foreshadowing. He's going to be released. Here's what we know. Here's what we know. Come back to it again and again. Jesus, what? Jesus wins. Because he has the authority and power to bind Satan. Satan is not more powerful than Jesus. Not even close. Think about this. Even one of Jesus' angels, verses 1 and 2, even one of his angels is able to seize Satan and bind him. Jesus doesn't even have to do it himself. He could send one of his angels to do it. You see the discrepancy here? And sometimes we have this overestimate Satan's power. He's nothing to Jesus. Even one of his angels can take him and throw him in jail, so to speak. If one of God's angels is able to grab Satan and bind him, how much more can Jesus overcome Satan? Infinitely more. How does Jesus win? He binds Satan. Second, he reigns. Jesus reigns. Verses 4 through 6. Look at verses 4 through 6. Oh, we'll just start with verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we have a beautiful picture. Jesus reigns with believers, the saints who were faithful unto death, who did not receive the mark of the beast, they come to life and they reign with Christ. This is the final vindication of the martyrs under the altar of God in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you remember that? And they said, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And this is the final vindication. And so for this reason, actually some scholars believe that only martyrs will reign with Christ during this millennial period. What? Others believe this is for all believers. Again, it's debated. But here's what we know. These here in verse 4 are conquerors. That's the theme of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus promises those who conquer will reign with him in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, and chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus reigns, and he reigns because Jesus wins. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5. The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's two key terms that we need to examine here in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse, we see in verse 5, the first resurrection. That's the first term. The first resurrection, that's verse 5. This resurrection is for all those who were faithful to Christ while living in a hostile world. Their reward is sweet. It is described in Romans 6, verse 5, where it says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like him, we shall certainly be united with him in a what? In a resurrection like his." Every believer in Christ has been united with Christ in his resurrection. It's the first resurrection. And as a result, they avoid, number two, they avoid the second death. That's verse 6. The second death. Now, the first death is physical. We will all experience this death unless Jesus comes back really soon. We're all going to die. We're going to have a first death. But the focus here is not the first death, but the second death. What is that? The second death is spiritual. And the second death is eternal separation from God in hell. And again, all people will experience the first death, but only unbelievers will experience the second death. Why? Because Christians have died with Christ and are raised with him. They have the first resurrection. You see that? This is why the first resurrection, the term we looked at, is so critical. Listen, if you are not raised with Christ, you are still dead in your sins. And your destiny is the second death. We cannot miss what John is saying here in this text. He's saying, unbelievers are not raised and will die eternally. Believers are raised and will therefore not die eternally. In other words, if you are not a believer, you have never truly lived. You are still dead in your sins. And when you die physically in this world, in this position of being dead spiritually, you will experience the second death. It's a death that can never be escaped. I'm sorry to say, there's no purgatory. There's no purgatory. Many of you grew up Catholic. You believed in a purgatory. That somehow you can make your way. You can get a second chance. The Bible doesn't teach that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment." There is no purgatory. There are no second chances. There are no do-overs. There are no mulligans. But there's hope for you, and we're going to get to that later in this message. If you are a believer in Christ, you also will die physically. We all will, but through faith in Christ alone, you have been raised with Christ. You see, through the whole New Testament, we've been raised with him. And you will never experience the awful wrath of God, the second death, because Christ took your penalty on the cross. He paid it in full. And when you pass from this life to the next, you will never die. Not really. This is why Jesus said in Matthew, he said to Martha in John chapter 11, he said, "I am what? I'm the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Is Jesus talking, they'll never physically die? No. They'll never die spiritually. They'll never experience the second death. Jesus reigns because he's defeated the last enemy, death itself, when he was raised to life on the third day. Death no longer has victory. And if you are a believer in Christ, death no longer has victory over you. That's the good news. So how does Jesus win? Jesus wins because he binds Satan. He reigns. Third, he defeats Satan. He defeats Satan. Look at verse 7 and 8. "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." When this period of time ends, Satan is released to deceive the nations one last time. He goes to the, what does it say? The four corners of the earth. It's a saying. It's a way to describe everywhere. Everywhere. He goes everywhere. Gog and Magog. Now, that's a whole study in itself, but you can study it on your own in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But Robert Mounts sums it up. He says, Gog and Magog are symbolic figures representing the nations of the world that band together for a final assault upon God and his people. Really, this is Jeff Lacy, that fighter we saw at the beginning. Jeff Lacy on Judgment Day. All the wicked of the earth join together to oppose God. Do they win? I don't think so. Look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember chapter 19? And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This battle, like the battle in Revelation 19, is over before it starts. What happens? Fire falls down, reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire falls down and consumes them instantly. They're gone. They're dead. Satan is no real threat to God and his people. In the end, Jesus, what? Wins. Jesus wins. And Jesus wins so easily because the great battle had already taken place. Grant Osborne says this. He says, Satan's great defeat was not at this final battle, but at the cross. Therefore, while he is indeed a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, he is at the same time an already defeated foe. And T. Wright paints a great picture. He says, like a boxer staggering to his feet to face the last punch, he must come up one more time, even if only to be knocked out flat on the canvas forever. Jesus wins. In verse 10, we see Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be what? It says, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a chilling thought. Hell is eternal, conscious torment. Now notice Satan is not in charge of hell. He is not the king there. Now maybe you have these cartoon pictures in your mind, like Satan's in hell. He's like, hey, welcome. Let me show you to your cell, you wicked person. I've got you. That's my best Satan impersonation, actually. That's not reality. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hell is Satan's punishment for eternity. He is not in charge. He is a victim. And he will be there tormented day and night forever and ever. But he's not the only one. We saw the false prophet. We saw the beast in hell, tormented day and night forever and ever. But they're not the only ones either. We'll get to that next. Jesus wins because he binds Satan, he reigns, and he defeats Satan. This is how Jesus wins. Now we're going to see Jesus will have the final word. Jesus will have the final word. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. The great throne here is what color? It's white, to show holiness and purity. Holiness and purity of the one who judges. God is the judge over all, and Jesus will have the final word. The power of God is made clear by the earth and sky fleeing away. You see it? This echoes Isaiah 51:6. It says, the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. All creation bows before God the Father and his Son, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. Jesus is the one who takes the sword out of his mouth, and all his enemies are dead in a millisecond. Theologian Eckhard Schnabel says this. He says, Jesus wins the final victory of human history, not with military might, but with the word of God. The word of God has this kind of power. When Jesus speaks, the earth and sky flee away. His word is the final word because he is the word. He is the word. And we will all stand before this throne one day, everyone, believers and unbelievers. Will you be ready? Look at verse 12. Verse 12, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Now we see a lot of books here. Not just one book, we see many books. We will be judged by what is written in the books. Think about the first set of books as a record of all your deeds, everything you've done, good or bad. The second book we see is a singular book. It's the book of what? The book of life. The book of life is those whose sins are not counted against them because of their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we should not miss the point of the first set of books. Christians will be judged, so what we do matters. A faithful life matters. Some will be saved, they'll get to heaven, but they will not receive the same rewards as others because they were not as faithful. You can go deeper on this. Going deeper questions are out on the Welcome Center or online. Look up 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. Do a study in that. And you'll see that what we invest in eternity will be rewarded on this day, on the day of judgment. The opportunities and resources we do not invest for eternity will be burned up on the last day. Useless. Gone. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Our good works do not save us. It's not how we're saved. It's not how we get to heaven. We are not made right with God by our good works, outweighing our bad works. That's not what I'm saying. We are all equally condemned for our sin, and we all need Jesus to be saved from the wrath of God. The point here is that our works as Christians matter. A faithful life will be rewarded on the last day. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and the dead or in death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. This is a chilling thought. The universe, think of the universe like this. What does God do? He like dumps it upside down and he goes like this. He sifts everyone out. In other words, no one will escape this judgment. No one will. Doesn't matter if you're in the very deepest part of the sea, the deepest part of the earth. No one will escape this judgment. Everyone will face this judgment, this great white throne. And how are they judged? End of verse 13. According to what? Their works. Now, I mentioned earlier two sets of books. One contains the records of what we've done. The other is what? The book of what? Life, the book of life. We cannot hide from this judgment. Jesus will have the final word, and everyone will face this judgment. So here's a question. Are you ready? Are you ready? Is your name in the book of life? See, God in his perfect justice will not allow sin to go unpunished. That's good. That's right. But it's also true that God in his perfect love sent his perfect Son to take the punishment for our sins. Or as one hymn put it, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This happened at the cross, where Jesus paid it all. James Hamilton says this. He says, people will either be saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in him, or they will be judged and will pay for their sins with their own blood. So as of right now, as of today, who will pay for your sins? Jesus or you? Whose blood will be spilt? The blood of Jesus already poured out for you? That's already happened? Or your own forever? Is your name in the book of life? I'm not sure, you might say. I don't know. I want to be sure. I can tell you how you can be sure. You can repent of your sins right now and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ and all that he did for you. Trust him. Put your faith in him alone, and your name can be written in the book of life. You don't have to be afraid of this day. You can stand in confidence because of what Christ did for you. Now look at something really great in verse 14. Verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What? Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, this is interesting. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. N.T. Wright says, death as fact and the power of death. In other words, in the world to come, death will be no more. You hear that? Death will be no more in the world to come. Now, as a pastor, I was recently looking at my files of funerals and weddings, and I noticed I have done a lot more funerals than weddings. I've probably done 3 times more funerals than weddings. It's the reality of it. But in eternity, funerals will die. There will be no more funerals. Isn't that good news? No more saying goodbye. No more death. Praise God. Praise God. We finish with verse 15. Verse 15, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't like that. I don't like reading that. That means people we know who don't know Christ, that could be them. Forever. No second chances. Shouldn't that light a fire under us? Like, shouldn't that motivate us and create an urgency in us to share the gospel? If we really believe what this says, we ought to be totally sold out to let the gospel be known to others as Christians. Shouldn't be worried about being like offending them or losing a relationship. This is the most important thing for eternity. Why would we not open our mouths and share this good news? It's the only chance they have to avoid the second death. So we should be bold. We should take risks. We should go out and share the gospel with everyone we know so they don't have to end up in the lake of fire. What is the good news? How can we get our name in the book? By coming through Jesus Christ alone, right? Jesus said that he is the only way. Look at John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty clear. There's no other way. No other way to get your name in the book. In fact, Jesus is making a reference to the Old Testament in Isaiah 30, verse 21, and his hearers would have understood it. They remembered it. Isaiah 30, 21 says, whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Jesus is saying, I am that way. There is no other way. Why? Because there is no other Savior. At the cross, our sin, all of our rebellion was atoned for because at the cross, Jesus took our penalty upon himself. He was separated from God in our place. He was struck down by the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to be. And his righteousness is imputed. It's given to us as a gift when we repent and believe on him alone. Again, I want to say it one more time. Have you turned to Christ in faith? It's the only way to get your name in the book. It's the only way to get to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's the only way. It's the only way you can be made right with God. It's the only way you can confidently stand before the great white throne on the last day, because Jesus wins and he has the last word. If Jesus is our Savior, that's many of us in this room, people watching online. If Jesus is our Savior, he is also our Lord. They come together. You know that? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that over and over again. So if Jesus is our Savior, he is our Lord. He's in charge of our lives. Jesus doesn't win so we can do what we want with our lives. No, Jesus wins so that we can do what he wants. We can do what he wants. Jesus wins so we can live a life of obedience and faithfulness. So let me ask you this morning, in what ways is Jesus calling you to be obedient to him today? Maybe it's to be more patient, to love a family member who has hurt you, to reach out to a lost neighbor or friend, be reconciled with someone. What is Jesus calling you to do? I can't tell you. Jesus can, through his Holy Spirit. He may be working in your heart right now. In what ways do you need to let Jesus win? When you stop fighting, we're not gonna beat Jesus. He wins. Jesus wins. Because Jesus's victory is our victory, we can live a life that is pleasing to him as we surrender ourselves to his Holy Spirit living within us. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Because Jesus wins, we can walk in newness of life. His victory is our victory. Think about a boxing match one more time. When a boxer wins and they raise his hand up, okay, what do the people on his crew do? What do they say? They say, man, he won. No. What do they say? We won. Why we? They weren't in the ring. They were just standing watching. They're like, get out of the way. Give an instruction. They weren't there taking the punches. Why do they say we? Because they're on his team. And if you're in Christ, guess what? You're on his team. And you could say, Jesus wins, therefore, I win. We win. Is he winning in our lives every day? Is he winning in your life? We need to surrender. Stop fighting Jesus. He always wins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time and your word today. We submit ourselves to you. You are the King of kings, and you are the Lord of lords. And you win. In the end, you win. May we remember that this week. May we allow you to take full control of every aspect of our lives. Even areas where we are trying to hold on to control, I pray we would release, we would give you full control, full reign, lordship over our lives. That's what you deserve because you win. May you win in us in every way. May we follow you. May we trust you. May we cling to you and to the hope that we have in the fact that we've been raised with you. I pray if there's anyone in this room today or anyone watching online right now who's watching this who is not saved, their name is not in the book of life. Lord, I pray that you would not let them go until they turn to you and surrender and receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray, God, work and use us to share this message with this lost and dying world. We pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.